Amen. If you have a Bible, please pop it open to Mark chapter 10. We are continuing on in our study of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10, this morning's text is verses 13 to 31. Mark 10, 13 to 31. If you don't have a Bible of your own, page 846 should take you right to the passage, 846. This is the word of our Lord. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You know, where we live, one of the doors in the house has a wonky doorknob. And I'm not sure why this is the case, but if the door is closed and you're on one side of the doorknob of the door, you can turn and turn and turn that knob, and more often than not, the door will not open. It'll just stay closed. But from the other side of the door, a quick finessing of the knob, and the door pops open right away. I can't explain it. I don't know why this happens. I've definitely had moments on either side of that door trying to crack the code of what is going on here. When I'm inside the door, why is it so easy to open? When I'm outside the door, turning and turning to no avail, why is there nothing I can do to open this door? Why does the door swing open from one direction? Why does it stay closed from the other? I can't figure this door out. But thankfully, there is a far more important door, and God has told us exactly how it opens and why it stays closed. The kingdom of God is Christ's reign and rule over everything, and today's passage puts the door to the kingdom of God before us and shows us what swings that door open and what will keep that door closed. There are two distinct units in our passage connected by a common theme: entrance into God's kingdom. You may recall that one of the major emphases here in the second half of the book of Mark is discipleship. Jesus is preparing his disciples for a life of following him by showing them what life in his kingdom is like. We've been in a section here where Jesus is taking on tough topics. He's taught on the reality of hell and judgment, as well as marriage and divorce. And now Jesus instructs about children and money in order to teach his disciples a kingdom lesson. Faith like a child opens the door into the kingdom. But treasuring money like the rich young ruler keeps the door to the kingdom closed. We have these two episodes. Entrance into the kingdom of God is the central question of each. And the main argument is this: take up childlike faith that treasures Jesus above all. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, take up childlike faith that treasures Jesus above all. We're going to look at that idea, exploring it in two moves, one from each side of the door. First, what will keep that door to the kingdom open, what will open that door, and then what will keep the door to the kingdom closed. And so first, we're going to see that faith like a child opens the door into the kingdom, and we are encouraged to take up a childlike faith. That's the first takeaway this morning, to take up childlike faith. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus recognizes the value of children. By this point, Jesus' ministry has piled up. His fame has spread. Crowds are swarming to him. And verse 13 begins with parents, we assume, who are apparently hoping that Jesus will impart some sort of spiritual blessing upon their children, bringing their children to Jesus so that he can touch them, bless them. And astonishingly, the first detail that Mark notes is the disciples rebuking these folks. Right? Look, put your eyes on the page. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. A little background here might be helpful. Parents, of course, loved their children in the first century world. Why else would these parents be bringing their children to Jesus in the first place? Children were a blessing of God, but children in that culture were also considered to be lowly. They drew from family resources. They could not contribute to a family's welfare. They could not bear any sort of significant responsibility in society. And so tenderness and inclusion was not the default way that an adult related to or interacted with children. Children were seen as unworthy of a master's attention, and that's reflected in the disciples' response to these children in this text. The disciples were not being mean. They were being culturally appropriate. Children were lowly, and so they rebuked them for coming to Jesus. Surely Jesus has more important ministry to conduct amongst more important people, so scram, kids. Children were lowly, which makes it all the more striking that Jesus values them so highly. I mentioned that the disciples rebuking these children is astonishing, and that's because this isn't the first time the disciples have seen Jesus value children. When the disciples were arguing over who among them is the greatest, back in chapter 9, do you remember what Jesus did? In chapter 9, 36 to 37, Jesus puts a child in the midst of the disciples. Then he scoops that child up in his arms and he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus uses a child as a living illustration. You want to be great in my kingdom? Love those like this. It's a great kingdom lesson that also exposed Jesus' heart for the lowly, Jesus' heart for children. The world may not have valued children all that highly, but God does. Jesus just taught the disciples this. And now parents are bringing their children to Jesus to receive a blessing, and the disciples are rebuking them. It's astonishing. And Jesus' response further showcases his tender heart to receive and love children. On the one hand, he's indignant because these children are being rejected and kept from him. That's verse 14. And then on the other hand, this holy anger reveals Jesus' loving desire to receive them. Verse 14 continues, and Jesus said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." That's a twofold shepherding act. He's correcting the disciples. He's welcoming the children to himself. So Jesus has a tender heart to love and to receive children. Children of the church, I hope you know how big and loving the heart of God is for you. He loves you. He welcomes you to come to him. Also, this church family loves you. You are precious to us. Children, we pray for you. Children, eyes up front, we love you. We pray for you. You've got to know this church family deeply, deeply wants you to know God. It is our prayer that God would fill you with faith, that he would grant you salvation, and we hope the Lord uses us to lead you to him. And church, I hope we can all see that Jesus' holy indignation, his anger over the sinful mistreatment of the lowly ones and the children is a really big deal to God. I hope we can see this and make it our business not to brush the children of the congregation off as lesser, but to value them and to make it our business to usher them to Christ, to minister the word and the gospel to them, to pray for and to disciple them that they might know the blessings of God. Parents, press on in that work. Church family, come alongside these families and help these parents in this precious work. And so Jesus has this tender heart to love and receive children, and so ought we. But there is more going on in these verses than that. Our text continues, and Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." This word "such" is a really important word. It means a kind like this, ones like this. Which begs the question, ones like what? Not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of God. And so what are these children displaying that one must possess in order to enter God's kingdom? Well, it's faith. These children are an illustration again. The kingdom of God, life, eternal life under Christ's rule, is for those who, like these children, come to Jesus in lowly, needy, dependent faith that Jesus will receive and bless them. You see, that's what childlike faith is. Children, in the most wonderful way, are needy. They're dependent upon others. They are quick to trust those they depend upon. And childlike faith is this wholehearted trust that I'm needy. That I believe Jesus is the Christ, and so I'm coming to him, and I'm trusting that he is going to receive and bless me. How necessary for all people to come to Christ like that. And so this episode is about more than Jesus' heart for children. It teaches that possession of God's kingdom is only for those who come to Jesus like these children. And Jesus then develops that idea through which we're encouraged to take up a childlike faith. Look at verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus takes what he just said, right? See these children, see all these children, to such belong the kingdom of God. And now he states that same truth negatively in the form of a grave warning. If one does not come to Christ like one of these children, you will not ever enter God's kingdom. Whoever tries to enter the kingdom by some other means will not enter. There's one door. There is one way in. Coming by the grace of God to Jesus with childlike faith. And how does Jesus respond to these children coming to him, which is a picture of how he will receive all sinners, all lowly sinners who come to him in faith, like those children? Well, verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. You see, when the lowly ones, when sinners come to Jesus in faith, Jesus receives them and he blesses them. And so the takeaway is to take up a childlike faith. Kingdom entrance is not at all what we might naturally assume it is. Standing on that one side of the door, jiggling the handle by trying to be good enough or moral enough or rich enough or generous enough, by attending church enough, by studying enough. Some of that might be good to do, but none of that will in and of itself swing the door to the kingdom of God open. Rather, entering the kingdom is about coming to Jesus like a child, trusting in faith that Jesus is the Savior who came, who died, who rose, who ascended to forgive and save all who do. And so if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope a passage like this is used of God to reframe the way you think about coming to God. He requires that you come to him in faith, like a child. So I ask, do you know that God is holy and that you are a sinner? Do you know that you can't save yourself? Do you know that you desperately need Jesus and apart from him, you are lost? Do you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sin, that he rose to conquer the grave? Do you trust that he can save you, and will you come to him in faith to receive the salvation only he can provide? Jesus preaches it this way in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we pray that you would. Children of the church, as I mentioned, this church family loves you, and we pray that you would make that same decision, that you would turn to Jesus and be saved. Please do not make the mistake of assuming that because someone who loves you brings you to a corporate worship in a local church week after week, that you are a Christian. You too must personally run to Jesus and repent and believe in the gospel to be saved. And children, we pray that you would. Christians, a passage like this decimates the pride in our hearts, doesn't it? Maybe you gleaned traces of pride, superiority, entitlement in the disciples in this scene. Right, we can come to Jesus, but not these children. In our sin, how easily that attitude cultivates in us, but this passage fosters an opposing attitude that says, I'm only Christ's by the grace of God. I'm weak. I'm lowly. I am utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything. I needed him to save me. I need him still. Christians, is that our attitude? Is that the manner in which we're following Jesus? If not, take a moment, confess your sin, and ask God to shape your heart with that gospel mold. So we keep moving through the text. This idea of entering God's kingdom continues. If childlike faith opens the door into the kingdom, what might keep the door to the kingdom closed and people locked out? Well, it's unbelief. It's unbelief not coming to Jesus with a childlike faith. And one major form unbelief takes is loving money more than Christ. And so as we look ahead in the text, we're encouraged treasuring money like the rich young ruler keeps the door to the kingdom closed. So treasure Jesus above all. That's the second takeaway. Treasure Jesus above all. According to verse 17, Jesus is now continuing on in his journey to Jerusalem. A desperate man who tradition refers to as the rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, recognizes Jesus as a good teacher, not the Son of God, not the Christ, but a good teacher, and pleads with Jesus, "What must I do to to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's the same question Jesus just addressed in the previous scene. How do I enter the kingdom of God? How do I receive eternal life? And so the theme is continuing, but this man is the polar opposite of the children Jesus just commended. He's a lawkeeper, according to verses 19 and 20. He's rich and accomplished, according to verse 22. And his question is focused not on what he knows Jesus must do for him to provide him with eternal life, but on what he must do to earn eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, entrance into the kingdom is about receiving, not doing. But the rich young ruler seems more concerned with doing than receiving. He's not trusting in Jesus. He's trusting in himself. And so Jesus answers in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Jesus is not rejecting his own divinity here. He's pressing the man where he knows the man needs to be pressed. Jesus knows the man's view of him is far too insufficient. Calling him good equals calling him God, and Jesus knows the man does not believe that. So Jesus knows this man is not coming to him in a childlike faith. Jesus knows this man's trust is in himself. And then Jesus pushes on that nerve. On this theme of who's good and who isn't, Jesus points the man to the good things one might think you need to do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. He points the man to law keeping. 19 and 20, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I've done all of that. I've kept the law. I must be good, good enough to inherit eternal life. But is that the purpose of the law? One writer helpfully says, quote, the problem with the young man's thinking is that the commandments are not a ladder we use to climb to God by our obedience. They actually function as a mirror to show us that there's no one good except God. You see, rather than think himself good and reply, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth, the man should have seen his own heart in the mirror of the law and answered, I've fallen short. I'm a sinner. God alone is holy. God alone is good. He requires perfect obedience for one to abide with him. And the law shines a spotlight on our hearts, illuminating that none of us are innately good. None of us have perfectly obeyed. We're lawbreakers. We are not law keepers because we're sinners. And so the law magnifies our sinfulness and therefore our need for Jesus, who is the perfect and the good one. God in flesh, who would keep the law we couldn't, who would die on a cross, atoning for our sin, who would raise from the dead in victory over sin and death for us, so that when we come to Jesus like little children and we repent and we believe, his obedience is credited to us. We are washed clean. We are declared righteous, and the door to the kingdom swings open, and we, the redeemed, are welcomed in to abide with God forever. That's the gospel. But this guy does not get that. And so Jesus gives him one more thing to do. Interestingly, in citing the second table of the Ten Commandments, Jesus switches out do not covet for do not defraud. You notice that? This makes you wonder, is it possible Jesus knows this man so covets money he's defrauded others, maybe even the poor he's going to ask the man to give all his wealth back over to? We're not sure. The man says he hasn't defrauded. He says he's kept the letter of the law. Seems like Jesus thinks he's sincere. But Jesus also knows how precious wealth is to this man. And so in answering the man's question, Jesus tells him to do something that evidences the childlike faith required to enter the kingdom. Verse 21, And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What a detail. Jesus loves this man. And Jesus expresses his love for this man by telling this man the very thing he does not want to hear. He loves this man by putting him in the uncomfortable position of reordering his priorities. What a loving thing to do. The second table of the Ten Commandments highlights loving neighbor. But loving neighbor, apart from the first table, which is focused on loving God, doesn't mean a whole lot. And so Jesus says, you lack one thing. You think outward doing, apart from loving God, is going to earn you the kingdom. You love wealth more than me. You think you're good and I'm just a teacher. Well, to teach you that I'm God, that you're sinful and you need me to save you, here's something you can do. Trust me so much that in faith and in love for me, you will go sell all that you have and give to the poor. If you go do that and you prove that childlike faith is alive in your heart, you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Do you see the invitation? Turn from sin. Turn from trying to merit salvation. Give up the world. Love me the most. Follow me in faith, and the kingdom of God and heavenly treasure will be yours. Jesus is still teaching about discipleship. And discipleship comes with a cost. True law keeping is realized in following Jesus in faith. And following Jesus in faith requires putting Jesus above everything else. This is the way of the kingdom. And this is the invitation. Will the man receive it? The law has exposed his heart. Jesus, who fulfills the law, has threatened the man's loves and lifestyle, demanding faith. What will the man do? How does this end? Well, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't know about you, I find this to be one of the more heart-wrenching scenes in all the Gospels. I mean, this man walks away from Jesus and eternal life. It's so tragic. And why does he do it? Well, the text says because he had great possessions. You see, when Jesus asked if the man kept the commandments, he started with the love of neighbor commandments in the second half of the Decalogue. Jesus did not mention commandments 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And the man is breaking those two commandments right then and there. He walked away from Jesus in eternal life in the kingdom of God because he had great possessions. You know, money affords great possessions. Great possessions bring with them power, prestige, status, comforts. That's hard to let go of. Moreover, wealth breeds in our hearts an attitude that contradicts the kingdom. It is hard for the rich to view themselves as lowly, needy people who are dependent upon God. Wealth creates a view of self that says, I've got this all together. I can take care of myself. I have everything I need right here. I don't really need God. And so money has become such an idol in this man's heart. He's worshiping and serving it above Jesus. This man is so different than those little children who simply went to Jesus to receive his blessing. And so the man leaves. The scene now shifts, and Jesus boils all of this down as he teaches his disciples. He teaches them the dangers of money in verses 23 to 25. We read, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, money is not innately bad. It's not wrong to have money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The gravitational pull of the human heart is to make an idol out of money. And for that reason, money is a very real spiritual danger. I think that's the point here. Jesus teaches it's going to be difficult for those who have wealth to enter his kingdom. I think because wealth breeds an idolatrous love for and dependence upon money. We need only look at our own hearts to understand this. How prone we might be to drive by some of these mansions on the water, see the vacations and the club memberships and the nice cars and the fancy dinners and long for it. I want that. And then we build our lives around getting as much of that as we possibly can. And if we get a little bit, we want a little bit more. And the more we get, the more we hold on to it. And the more we hold on to it, the more we're relying on it and indulging ourselves in it, loving the conventions, loving the comforts and the conveniences that money buys. We are all prone to this. And how could a person with that idolatrous impulse ever enter God's kingdom? Verse 23 says such a thing is difficult. But verses 24 and 25 say it's impossible. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at these words. This teaching is paradigm shifting for them. They were likely thinking that wealth meant God's favor on you. Look at all that you have. Look at all that God's blessed you with. Surely you have received favor from the Lord. But Jesus flips that idea over and says, children. Isn't it interesting that he's now calling his disciples children? Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Camels were one of the largest animals of the area. The eye of a needle was one of the smallest entrances. Squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle is impossible. And yet that's easier than wedging a rich person into the kingdom of God. This is an impossibility, Jesus says. That's the point. The idolatrous love of money takes such a stranglehold on a person's heart, it is impossible for them to enter God's kingdom. The door from that side is closed shut. But then, after talking about what is impossible, Jesus turns to the one who makes the impossible possible. Verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished. The disciples are now even more amazed. And so they ask, then who can be saved? That's the question. You see, all of us may not be wealthy, but all of us are like the rich man. Naturally, we all worship lesser things in our hearts. We all love the world and its offerings too much. We all have an unhealthy relationship to money because we're all sinners and none of us can save ourselves. It is impossible for us to make ourselves like little children when we are so thoroughly like the rich young ruler. And so how could any of us ever enter the kingdom of God and receive eternal life? That's the disciples' question here. And the answer is that God must make a way. And wonderfully, he does. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. In other words, salvation is God's work, it's not ours. You see, the gospel is the good news that declares God has done for us what is impossible for us to do for us. When we could not overcome the sin in our hearts, when we could not overcome the idolatry of our lives that justly condemns us before a holy God, Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we failed to live. He died our death on the cross. He endured the wrath we deserve. He shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice. To pay for our sin. He died, he was buried, he resurrected to life so that all who would repent and believe would be forgiven and saved. Sinful humans can do nothing to turn the knob and to open the door into God's kingdom. It is impossible for us. But friends, that is a miracle God is able to perform. It's God who saves. It's God who overcomes our love of money. It's God who arrests us with the glory of Christ when we hear the gospel. Though we are such lowly sinners, it is God who scoops us up into his arms and gives us grace to come to him with faith like little children. And I hope this is a great encouragement to us as a church family. Look at the generosity of God towards those who by his grace prioritize him over earthly treasures. In verse 28, Peter blurts out, "See, we've left everything to follow you." We're not like this rich guy. We're like the little children. We've left all this stuff to follow you, Jesus. I find it hard to figure out what Peter's intent is there. Is he just excited? Oh, we're on the right track. Or is he pridefully puffing himself up? It's hard to know how to take that. We do know that in Jesus' reply, he's highlighting the kingdom rewards that await all who will follow him in faith. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Do you see the point? True disciples of Jesus prioritize Jesus, and prioritizing Jesus means sacrifice. Jesus speaks here of even giving up a home and a family in this world if following Jesus requires it. But then he says, what we give up is far exceeded by the rich rewards of God. He says we'll receive 100-fold what we gave up. Brothers and sisters, there are rewards from God to be reaped in this life. He says, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Jesus is not guaranteeing earthly prosperity. He is saying, God's going to tend to you. You're going to make sacrifices for following Jesus, and God is going to care for you. We who give up a life and a family here will be supplied with a new life and a new family. There in verse 30, God's faithful to bless his people with a new home, new brothers, new sisters, new parents, a spiritual family. I think there's real implications there. He's talking about the church. What a blessing of God it is to have a family of God, to walk alongside and worship with in this life. And maybe you notice that we are going to suffer along the way. Jesus adds, there will be persecutions. Just kind of slides that in there. He's going to care for us, but we're going to suffer, but he's going to care for us. There will be rewards in this life, and then gloriously, he's going to bless us in eternity. And in the age to come, eternal life. If you're a Christian, let those words from the mouth of Jesus land on your heart. In the age to come, eternal life. Every Christian who follows Christ now at the expense of letting go of the world will receive that heavenly treasure. Because Jesus, who is rich in heavenly glory, became nothing in order to make us rich in God. So you see the encouragement. Yeah, you've left a lot, Peter. But by God's grace and power in me, you have received so much more. And then Jesus puts this huge exclamation point on all of this teaching, verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. You want to be last in eternity? Do you want to be shut out of God's kingdom? Be great in the world, love money, hold on to it. But if you want to be first in eternity, be willing to be last here, lay your money at Christ's feet, and follow him. And so this is not a universal call for all of us to sell everything we have. This is a universal call for all of us to inspect our hearts. Ask of your own soul, what do I love more than Jesus? How has earthly treasure captured my heart? Ask, what would I have a hard time letting go of if Jesus asked me to let go of it? And then see the importance of kicking that idol over, turning to Christ with childlike faith and with the grace he gives, treasuring him above all in your heart, in your mind, with your actions. And as we treasure Jesus, understand that the stewardship of wealth is a spiritual exercise. It really is. If God has given you wealth, and let's be honest, in the scope of history, all of us, we're filthy rich. We all have wealth, but with the measure of wealth God has given you, keep a watch on your heart. Money is a temporary gift that God gives that belongs to him and is intended by him to be used for him. So view it as something that will help you to trust in God rather than something that deserves your trust. Which means it's really good to tithe. Giving generously and sacrificially to God and others, not only has God commanded this and it's good for us to obey, but it's also good for our souls. Giving does not save us, but it does loosen our grip on the earthly treasures that so easily entwine and entangle and enwrap our hearts. Stewardship of wealth is a spiritual exercise. And so let's show God a desire to continue coming to him as lowly, dependent, needy children, people of faith, who trust him in everything by the way we steward the money that he has given us. And so we have these two episodes. Entrance into the kingdom of God is the central question of each. And the main argument is to take up a childlike faith that treasures Jesus above all. It's my hope and prayer that all of us, myself included, will leave this place taking up a childlike faith that treasures Jesus above all. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we ask that you would convict our hearts with your word and show us how to obey this passage. Please give us the strength and the faith and the love for you to obey. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.